لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Inshallah, I'm just going to talk about a few things that are related to world happenings and things that occur sometimes within the circle of people who contact me. And so it'll be various topics today, inshallah. So one of the things that we're all noticing is that all of us are doing jobs that we're not excellent at or that we shouldn't be doing, or everyone has too many tasks at hand. And the reason for that is manifold and multiple reasons. But one of the things that goes back to is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, is that, and this is one of the signs of the end of time, that we will have a half of a doctor, half of an imam, and half a leader. So if we have incompetence at these very high level professional fields, then what that means is the domino effect will happen all the way down to the lower levels, where everyone will be trying to make up for that and doing tasks that they normally are not supposed to be doing. Now, I had just made recently baked for the first time, I think, maybe first time in my life. Unless I did it as a teenager, I don't recall, but I made bread and I also made my churn my own butter, two things I've never done before. And it would be an anomaly for a wife or a mother not to do such things. If we look at even our recent history, even in America, just a generation or two ago, every wife or mother would be doing these things. So this is how far we've come from the tasks that were assigned to various roles, not just gender roles, but divided tasks based on competence. Now, generally, you know, I recommend marital couples to do that which is their forte, because we know the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam would do things around the house and help out around the house. But some men are incompetent in the kitchen. Sometimes women are incompetent in the kitchen. So in those cases, it usually happens that the husband and wife complement each other. I have a friend whose husband is the main cook of the house, because he's just frankly much, much better, and she just wouldn't know what to do. So that would save time. So that gets all delineated. But we're talking about if at such a grand levels we have incompetence in the medical field, which if you listen to these podcasts or in the last few years, we've been talking about that at length, how we just don't find doctors who truly know the whole body holistically. And then we have half an imam and half a leader. So we're making up for it for the most part. In many, many cases, we can use mothers as an example, because mothers have urgency and necessity. Mothers are the mothers of invention, you could say. And you're seeing that in all walks of life. In fact, one of the books that I'm reading, which I had just read recently, borrowed from my brother-in-law, from his, he's a podiatrist who had to read this book called The Sociology of Health and Illness. So there was a lot of things that I jotted down from that book, statistically what's going on. But they mentioned in there that popular epidemiology is taken over by lay activists in terms of what is the cause of a disease, or why is this happening. For instance, in terms of autism, one thinks of Jenny McCarthy, who I didn't know of her, what she does. Apparently, I think she's a celebrity, but I don't know what else she does, except I got to know her through her activism in autism, having an autistic child. And so this is what I know her predominantly. This is her work, as far as I'm concerned. So in many cases, mothers are taking over roles that would have been done by professionals. Professionals should be finding these kinds of epidemiological studies and why we're having such high statistics of autism or this disease or that disease. And so it's a good reflection of the domino effect in all the various stratospheres in the dunya, the various jobs or occupations that people are doing, such that making bread and butter is a newfangled thing for me, and it's something that should come naturally for a mother and wife, but it's the first time I've done it. And because all of us have many, many roles, we have multitasking. I don't even think this word was used a decade ago, but there's no one who doesn't multitask, especially a wife or a mother. It's become a necessity to become, and this is why actually mothers actually, if they were hired or picked up by the corporate world or businesses, they'll find that they'll figure out whatever it is, the job that needs to be done. Mothers are quick at learning because they've been doing that. We've been multitasking for the last few years because we don't find excellence in workmanship or craftsmanship. And it's a dying field to find people really doing things very well with ihsan, which is a part of our deen, to do things with excellence. And this was the way of the Muslims. If you look at that whole era in Andalusia, and what you found is excellence in arts, in excellence in science, in literature, the belles lettres, in all the realms of life, one would find excellence. And this was the way of the Muslims. So if anyone should bring this back, a renaissance, the first one, the first renaissance happened because of the Muslims. And inshallah, if Muslims live up to their deen, if we do that with tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it should usher in another renaissance to the world as we do the jobs that we're supposed to do. So it's just something that to reflect on. In fact, let me read to you some of the other things that I had jotted down from that book, just to get an idea of various health aspects that we continue to see as something that mothers actually have to become somewhat of this, of take over this doctor role. If we have a half a doctor, then what is a mother supposed to do with children that are getting various ailments? That means that the mothers, in some cases the fathers, are taking up the slack and have to become knowledgeable about what it is the doctor, who is not fully competent, is saying. Because if those who are going blindly by what the doctors are saying will find many cases to regret the decisions that were made based on that doctor's diagnosis or his input. So one has to truly become aware of many things, and it's become the way of the world until we return to get ihsan and excellence in the various field once again. So just random things that I had jotted down from this book. For instance, they mentioned that, I hadn't realized this, but in the emergency room, there's quite a difference in how a terminal patient is treated based on their social class that is brought into the room. For instance, it said in the book that when Princess Di was brought into the emergency room, they tried to resuscitate her for a few hours, at least 2 hours, which is not the norm. It's far from the norm. And they use some other examples. So they basically look at the social class of the person as they're brought into the emergency room. If they see an AIDS patient, for instance, they will not spend much time on an AIDS patient who they know to have been a drug addict and so on. So it's very startling to reach such things, because you would think that it's universal, the amount of effort that doctors and the nurses around them would spend on those coming into the emergency room. But it's very varied based on who it is. And in some cases, if no one knows, or it's just based on the dress or the attire, because they used an example where it looked like a social elite, a high class, a woman of aristocracy, they would spend more time on her because she looked to be from the elite class. And of course, what they're in many cases, it may involve a monetary factor too. If they revive her, and would she be able to pay for the fees and so on. unfortunately, we don't think that they actually make such decisions or such changes in behavior in such a place, an emergency room. One would automatically assume everyone is getting the same exact treatment, the best efforts from those doctors that they're brought in into to see. But there definitely is a discrepancy there. And there was a sad case which I would hope that this kind of scenario wouldn't be seen amongst the Muslim Ummah, in terms of senior citizens living alone independently, not in a senior citizen's home. But what happened is they looked at 1995. There was a severe heat wave, a devastating heat wave in Chicago, and there were 700 deaths among senior citizens in Chicago in that summer. And in every case, it was from this heat wave, and it was because in each case they lived alone, in urban isolation, and so they didn't have close relatives or neighbors that they could call. And that was the only reason for their death. They just didn't have someone looking after them. And so the heat struck them, and since they lived alone, nobody knew of this, and then they died of the dehydration. It's just unbelievable kind of anecdotes are insinuated in this book. One of the things they say in there is that 3.5% is probably the upper limit of the total contribution of medical measures to decline in mortality in the US since 1900, meaning that that's the only amount that has been affected by medicine, by allopathic medicine. 3.5% is the upper limit of the total contribution of all the allopathic medical measures that they use in terms of saving a person's life in the US since 1900. A very minuscule number that one would think it would be much, much, much higher. But anyway, that's just random health things. And they talk about with something we don't think about, but because we always want to look at either genes or blame our own inadequacies of our own bodies. But what we're finding more and more and more is that it's the toxic wastes around us that culminate probably with stress. That and stress in our lives have much more to do with physical di disease than anything to do with genetics. So it's a lot of it is the emotional stress, or it can be the physical stress, depending on what kind of occupation one has. And then add to that the chemical stress from the toxins in the air, water, or foods that we have, that we ingest. So all of these things have much more effect on our health than our genes or, some malfunction in our own bodies. So anyway, these are things that once we are more aware of this, then what we can do is go to the right sources to get help, inshallah. And so this all goes back to just doing our simple things for each day. So going back to the bread and butter example, I mean, this is a simple thing, which seems like a big thing, but this is what our day should have. Simple pleasures and simple things that seal each day. So we should, and of course, what we mean mostly here in terms of our spiritual life is our daily awrad. Just like one who is really hungry should be totally satisfied with that bread and butter, then for our spiritual food, one will be entirely satisfied if we've done our dhikr for today. And we don't have to look at this grand scheme of things and worry about what else we have to do tomorrow. And are we really, because this is something that a lot of people, a lot of the youth actually, at the university level, have anxiety when it comes to the realization that there's so much in the deen that I didn't learn, that my parents didn't teach me, that my Islamic school didn't teach me, and how am I going to ever get to all those books and all those sciences and all those subjects in the sacred sciences and so on, which we can save ourselves a lot of trouble, a lot of anxiety if we just focus on completing each day And especially with all of these illnesses around us. And for me, it was a wake up call when our Sheikh Muhammad al-Yaqubi, hafidhahullah, his first wife passed away, rahmatullah alayha, and then his second wife passed away, rahmatullah alayha, both whom I considered close friends. So for me, those were wake up calls. I mean, usually we aren't used to being touched with death, but those of us who have seen death so closely in our family or friend circle, in our concentric circle, and now it's touching almost everyone knows someone from the various epidemic illnesses, whether it's cancer or infectious disease, that is seems to be rampant throughout the world. So we're all seeing or hearing about it. So it brings us, inshallah, back to completing each day, or it should bring us back to our connection with the Quran al-Kareem. It's something that we can complete each day. We have our niyyah. For instance, we may be having a niyyah to become huffaz, to memorize the Quran al-Kareem, to continue our knowledge of aqidah, to continue our knowledge of fiqh, to continue our knowledge of all the various sciences. But what can we complete in that day? If we've done that, then we don't have to have that lingering anxiety for all the other subjects. And that's what's missing. That's what I think is stark void amongst the youth, especially who get this anxiety even about the deen. They've carried over basically the anxiety that they have from their academic studies, which unfortunately we've perpetrated amongst them in terms of letting them buy into the whole academic system in the dunya, which is built on anxiety and grades and so on. And Muslim kids, I hate for them to have to go through that, because our, if anything, our worry, if it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which it should be our primary worry, all these other things, the anxiety sloughs off. It should slough off, and we become more relaxed about the other things, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of all the other worries if we make Him our only worry, as our Shaykh Abul Hasan al-Shadhili radiallahu anhu told us. So, what happens is that when we have bring this anxiety into the deen, it's very sad, because then we're doing the same thing, and then what that does is incapacitate the student who is really desirous of Allah. But shaitan loves this, because anxiety is one of the steps leading to wali'udhu billah, despair is at the end of that road if one continues on it. And hopefully we don't, but we don't even want to get on that road, because it, in the end, it just debilitates. It doesn't make us more productive, in other words. So how we remove the anxiety is to focus on each day as a complete day, and that happens with focus on our awrad, our daily awrad, our daily hizb of the Quran al-Kareem, and what service have we done for our family for the day. All of that is encapsulated in a day, and if we go to bed having done all those things, then inshallah, as we're told, we just go to bed with hope, total hope, so that if we happen to pass away in the night, then we don't have that anxiety as we have that twin brother of death, which is sleep. So that in itself will remove the anxiety that many people have. When it comes to having this nervousness about study of the deen, which is unfortunate that too many people have. So, and when you look at the ulama, they don't worry about such things. Many of them, when they started their studies, there were subjects were difficult. And if you ask many of the awliya and the ulama, none of them will say that it's from their own efforts that they gained success. All of them would tell you that it's from openings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them. And there's many stories about various levels of intelligence, some of them with low intelligence who became great ulama just from the openings that they received, or from their love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. So these are the attachments that make the seal for each day. Just like the hungry person who is satisfied with his bread and butter, if we're fully satisfied and happy that we've and we should be once we've done our dhikr and awrad for that day, and then continue with whatever else, happy in terms of not having anxiety. I mean, we should always want to do more, but it shouldn't be from an anxiety perspective. It should be from himma, aspiration-wise, we can always do more, but we have we're relaxed about it, and that will bring more flexibility. It's like what they call the barrier islands. For instance, North Carolina, many people don't know. I was just looking into this just because we were trying to decide if we have time to do a little family trip, where to go, and that's pretty close. North Carolina has a group of islands off the coast by ferry. They can only go by ferry, and I believe there's some bridges that cross into those islands. But what's interesting about these islands, they're called the Outer Banks. There's a series of islands. I believe it's about 90 miles long, running from Virginia all the way, I think, down to the southern tip of North Carolina or even further. But anyway, these Outer Banks, initially, the English settlers, when they traveled from England and were sent here, they found the Outer Banks, these islands, and they actually assumed that the other side of the island would be the Pacific Ocean, meaning that they just assumed that that was the entire United States.